Our New Testament lesson is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, from the 13th to the 21st verses. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so to do shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus ends the reading of the New Testament lesson, and to his name be all praise and glory. I suppose this is the first time that two Caseys are on the pulpit platform at one time. Of course, with me it's different. It's only a nickname which I acquired when I played ball in the day when you didn't have to be 7 foot. But at least it is something that at times my wife would like to shake and forget about, but it has been with me since, and I suppose it'll always be. I do want to make this one announcement, and that is that the St. Andrew's Fellowship will meet immediately following our service here this morning. May we bow our heads in a brief prayer. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we, thy erring children, return once more to stand in reverence before thy face. From the superficiality of life, where so much that we see is cheap and tinsel, we return once more to find in thee, our God, stability, depth, and strength. From our lack of resources to meet the trials and temptations that beset us, we return to thee to find resource, reserve, and power. And from the restlessness of life, its feverish haste and hectic ways, we return to find in thee rest. For as St. Augustine has said, our souls are restless until we find our rest in thee. O, welcome us, we pray, giving unto all the priceless gift of thy Spirit's presence. May souls that have been buffeted, have fallen on discouragement or lost hope, find power and comfort, fortitude and peace this day. We pray, our Father, especially for those who are ill, and we know that there are a number of our own church people who are in hospitals or in their own homes or in rest homes, who sometimes wonder what the future holds for them. And yet, as Billy Graham has said, we too can say, we do not know what the future holds, but we know that thou dost hold the future. And so for them, we pray thy rich blessing upon them. Whatever lies before them, may they look to thee and know that they are not looking amiss. For thou hast said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We also, our Father, would pray for the young people who are at Catalina, and pray that as they hear the word and as they return, that they will be stronger in the strength of the Lord. We also, our Father, would pray for the desires that all of the nations seem to have for peace, and yet it seems to evade us. But grant, O God, that something which we may not even understand may take place, and that those who are at the peace table will see the folly of war, its foolishness, and then know that we ought to be brothers one of another. This is our prayer. We pray it in none other than in the name of Him who loved us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
During these weeks in July, concluding next Sunday, I've been leading you in a series on the relevance or meaning of the Holy Bible for our time. This has sort of been a teaching series, and I hope that it will be inspiring too. But we are endeavoring to grapple with the meaning of the Bible for our time. And last week we considered that little phrase that appears in the Creed of Nicaea, following the statement about Jesus Christ, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. We checked that little phrase, those four words. We saw it again appear in the World Council of Churches Creed from New Delhi. We are a fellowship of churches that confess Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God and Savior according to the Scriptures. Now, what was it they meant by that little phrase? Last week, we essentially zeroed in on two points. Let me review them today. First of all, they were making a very important theological point. They were showing to the listener that the Christ of faith, the Christ we believe in, the Christ that we are submitting ourselves to in the Creed and recognizing as Lord, that the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history are the same person. Now that's the first basic preliminary thing they were asserting. That the Jesus Christ of history and the Jesus Christ of faith are the same. That's what they meant by according to the Scriptures. In other words, according to the historical documents, it's that Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are pointing to. That's the Jesus who is the Christ of faith. No mistaking this. There is no separation. Jesus Christ is not the invention of our minds. He's not the result of some existential vision or dream. He is the same. The Christ of faith is the same one who walked the very earth that we're on. There is a genuine radical intervention in history, and it's the Christ of history who is the Christ of faith. All right, that's the first point they were making. Secondly, though, they meant something else. They were also submitting and saying that their whole creed, the creedal statement that they were affirming, in the case of the Nicaea Creed, the 325 AD, that great statement which we heard sung to us this morning in the Apostles' Creed, which is even an older creed, and it was marvelous, our choir singing to us, I believe, and really virtually a word-for-word rendition of the Apostles' Creed. But what they were doing when they used the little phrase, according to the Scripture, is that they were submitting their own creedal statement to the greater authority of the Bible. When they said according to the Scripture, they meant to imply, and of course within the body of great creeds, they make the point explicit, that the creedal statement itself is not the last word, but it is checked and balanced and governed and submitted beneath a greater standard, which is the documents of the basis of the witness to the Word and the work of God, namely the Holy Bible. Notice that the Apostles' Creed does not begin, this is the last word about God, about Jesus Christ, and about the Holy Spirit. But the Apostles' Creed begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Ghost. And these great things I've come to some conclusions about what I believe, but these conclusions are subject to an even greater authority, namely the authority of the Bible. Let me give you an example from a modern creed that states it, in my opinion, in the most explicit and down-to-earth way that we have anywhere in the Bible. I mean, anywhere in the history of Christian creeds. And this is the theological declaration of Barman. If you're a Presbyterian, we have a book of confessions in the Presbyterian Church. As a result of our confession of 67, we incorporated within our confessional standard a whole host of great confessions of the Church. And one of those great confessions is the confession of 1934 of the German Christians, which were referred to in that period as the Confessing Church, because they were the ones who in 1934 made a confession at Barmen. By the way, this is a great document. And I am presently working on a series of sermons. I want to do a major theological series later on this year, and I want to take you through the Barmen Declaration, because I believe it's one of the great documents of our time. It was written against the backdrop of Adolf Hitler and what was happening in Germany, And these German Christians got together in Barmen in 1934 and wrote a confession. They wrote a declaration. And now that declaration is in our Book of Confessions. Listen to the way they begin, though. This is their opening preface. Try the spirits, whether they're of God. Prove also the words of the Confessional Synod of the German Evangelical Church. That's the group that was at Barmen. To see whether they agree with Holy Scripture and with the confessions of the fathers. They were saying at this point, check now what we're saying on the basis of the Holy Scripture and on the basis of what all the creeds of the church have been saying. Nicaea, the Apostles' Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Augsburg Catechism, and all the great confessions of the church. Then they explain more precisely what they mean in down-to-earth basic language. Listen to this. If you find that we are not speaking... If you find that we are speaking contrary to Scripture, then do not listen to us. It couldn't be any plainer than that. In other words, at Barmen, these German Christians said, we're now going to make some affirmations, some things that we believe in. But before you hear what we say we believe in, here is a test to which you can place our document. If you find, when you listen to what we have to say, and by the way, any Christian who comes to you to give you a theory, this should be the way he presents it to you. You check now, try the spirits, and you listen to what I'm going to say. And if it is contrary to Scripture, then do not listen to us. But they go on. But if you find that we are taking our stand upon Scripture, then let no fear or temptation keep you from treading with us the path of faith and obedience to the Word of God, in order that God's people may be one mind upon earth, and that we in faith experience what He Himself has said. And then they quote our Lord, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And following that preface, the Theological Declaration of Barmen issues forth five great statements. All right, I want to work with that now. What exactly do they mean at Barmen when they submit their creed itself, their affirmation, to the test of Scripture? What exactly does this authority of the Bible mean? And how does it work itself out? And I want to consider the question from two vantage points today. First, I want us to consider the relationship between the authority of the Bible and the doctrines or theories of the church. And then secondly, I want to consider the question existentially, how the authority of the Bible makes itself known in your own life. Now, that's a big task for the few minutes we have, but let's try at least to open up the door a crack on these two great subjects. First, let's take a look at the relationship between the authority of the Bible and the doctrines or theories of the church. And by the way, when we say that now, we're talking about only the church writ large, but each of us are also making up doctrines and theories every single day. I got a telephone call yesterday from someone who is a radio listener saying, Reverend Palmer, I listen to you on the radio, and I want to ask your opinion about what you think about some thoughts I have. And in this case, she had some thoughts about marriage. She wanted to know what I thought about her view of some theories she had about marriage. And she said, are these Christian theories? All right, now what she had done as a Christian is she had come up with some theories, some convictions, some doctrines. And now she wanted to test them. Of course, I'm not the final arbiter. I'm not the one who can really test her doctrines. But there is an arbiter, and that is the Holy Scripture. And that's what they've said at Barmen. That's what all great creeds are saying. They're saying, we don't look over the shoulder of the Bible. The Bible looks over our shoulder. Big difference, you know. It might be good just to do a little check right now to see how we're running our lives. Are we looking over the Bible's shoulder, deciding on what is valid, or is it looking over our shoulder? Now, according to Barmen, according to the great creeds of the church, that little phrase, according to the Scripture, means that the Bible is the arbiter. It looks over our shoulder. And now it tests our doctrine. Every time you come to a conclusion, every time I come to a conclusion, every time you sort of develop a theory, well, this is what I think the Christian view of sex is, or this is the Christian view of war, or this is the Christian view of race, or racism, identity, or the Christian view of marriage, or the Christian view of peace. Whenever you come to a conclusion, and every single day, if you're a Christian, actually facing up to the world in which you live and I live, every day we're in the process of coming to conclusions and coming to convictions. Also, every day somebody comes to your door or you meet a friend who shares with you their convictions, sometimes with more forcefulness than other times. And they say, now we have got a special theory, or here's a book you must read, and it presents a special doctrine of this or a special doctrine of that. Now, how do you test your doctrines? How do we actually handle this question of our understandings, our theories, and the authority of the Bible? That's a huge question. Let me see if I can make a few thesis points to clear, at least to try to delineate what I see as the biblical position on this. When we use the phrase according to the Scripture, we're saying that the church and the Christian cannot create doctrines. We do not have the right to create doctrines. Our task is rather to discover doctrines. We do not create them. I want you to see the implications of that. That means we do not create them from our heads or from thin air. I'm not suggesting it's thin air in your heads, but you don't create them from your heads. You don't create them on the basis of your needs. There's a great temptation to build a doctrine because you have a great need. You have a great need to be free of your wife, so you create a doctrine that justifies getting free of your wife. Or you have a great need to get free of your parents, so you create a doctrine to get free of your parents. You have a great need to go to war, so you call the theologians in and say, give us a doctrine that covers going to war. Or you have a great need for one thing or another, and so you ask the theologian, or you ask the pastor, or you ask yourself, oh, I'll create a theory that will cover it. No, you cannot create doctrine on the basis of your need, as much as you want to. You're aching, you have a great felt need, but you cannot then create Christian doctrine and call it Christian on the basis of your need. Hopefully, healthy doctrine will minister to your need, and it does. I believe it. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But you do not, on the basis of your needs, create your doctrines. Nor do you create your doctrines on the basis of your experiences. Now, this is a heavy blow for us in Protestantism especially. Because we, in effect, though we honored the Holy Scriptures from the outset, we, in effect, if we have had a danger, it's been the danger of going into our own experiences. We have a marvelous experience of the Lord. We have a marvelous experience in the church. And then we proceed to create doctrines and theories on the basis of some great experience we had. If I understand the biblical position and the position of the great creeds through the centuries, we are not given the right to do this. We do not build doctrines on the basis of our experiences. Rather, we test and interpret our experiences on the basis of the Bible. Big difference. That doesn't mean experiences are bad or we don't want them. We want them and we want to understand them. But we don't build a theory to cover experiences. Otherwise, you'll end up where the Pharisees were, always couching and guiding your theology in terms of what you're good at. So if you don't like to smoke, then you make a big thing about not smoking. Or if you don't like to drink, you make a big thing about not drinking. Or it's something that you do like the Pharisees were very good at keeping the Sabbath. I guess we're all a little lazy at heart. They were very good at that. That's the thing they specialized, and they built all their theories around what they were good at. And then they judged everyone else on the basis of that. This, the Bible denies us the right to do, and healthy Christian theology denies it. And when we say the Bible is authoritative in our life, this is what we mean. All right, then let's work at it more positively. What is our task? Our task is to do this, is to watch and listen and to hear God speaking for himself. God is able to speak for himself, and he has spoken for himself. Now, God's speech for himself is not only noun or verbal, it's also action and actual. God's word is not only a word, but it's also a work. God not only said something to us in history, he did something. All the way from the beginning of the witness to God's acts in the book of Genesis, all the way to Revelation, we have a witness in the Old and New Testament. We talked about this last week. But we have a witness to the acts and to the words of God. So our task is to look into the Bible, to read the Bible, Old and New Testament, and to see God speaking for himself. And as we do this, we discover what he has shown to us. And that discovery is the formation of our theology and the formation of our theories. That's what the Apostles' Creed is. The Apostles' Creed, a very good discovery, in my opinion, and of course in the opinion of the whole history of Christendom, a good discovery. Not the last word, because the more we study in the New Testament, Old Testament, the profounder our insight becomes. But it's a discovery of what God has said and done. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell. What is the creed then? A Christian doctrine is a discovery of what the Old and New Testament taught us about what God has done and said. All right, that's our task then. Then we have an experience. It grasps us. It gets a hold of us. We'll talk about that in a moment. We talk about the personal authority of the Bible. But then we test our understanding of His Word to us by the standard of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Bible now then becomes the test of what we experienced. All right? But still our journey is not finished. Then we have to spell out the implications of what God has said. And that's the whole subject of ethics. Ethics is an endeavor to spell out what we discovered to be true. It's what Vera Casey was sharing with us just a few moments ago when she, as a head of the home economics department at Berkeley High School, discovered there were a great number of girls that were unable to continue school because they were mothers. She had the vision, and spelling out of her own Christian conviction, she came to an ethical concern. All right, this is Christian ethics. But according to the creeds that we were referring to a moment ago, according to the biblical understanding of our ethical life, we get an ethical concern. Our concerns also are tested on the basis of the witness of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Bible then becomes the test of our doctrines, and it becomes the test of our ethics. Sometimes the test of our lack of ethics, too. So the Bible is always a book making us feel uncomfortable. It's always the witness of the work and the Word of God that is continually testing both our convictions and the implications we draw. Okay, therefore, the critical task and the critical test, you might say, for the Christian and for his convictions will always be this. Does the witness of the Bible support my view? And men and women, young men and women, boys and girls, you have a lifelong journey as a Christian to do this very thing. So do I. All your life as a Christian, your task is to be to, one, on the one hand, to discover the Word and the work of God. That's the discovery of what He has done and said in the Bible. You don't have to be a great theologian to do this. An ordinary person can do this. That's why the Bible must be in your hands, the book you can understand, the book you can work with. And thank God for what's happened in biblical translation in the last 30 years. You have a marvelous text to put in your hand on the basis of the vast amount of manuscript evidence. You have it in your hand. Your task and my task then is to understand that witness, then to come to conclusions. You're supposed to come to conclusions. You get a vision. You get an understanding. You get an interpretation of what it means to be a man and a woman in today's world. That's your theology. And you also try to spell out the implications of that theology. That's ethics. Then you test it on the basis of what you've discovered of the witness. And the crucial test is this. Does the witness of the Bible support my views and my theory? That's what they said at Barman. Are we standing on Scripture or are we going contrary to it? You test us now. By the way, anybody who comes to your door with a theory or a proposal to make, a religious proposal or any other kind, because you know really there is no separation between secular and sacred, and they have a proposal to make for your life, your job then is to test on the basis of Holy Scripture that proposal, that view of life. And in this light, the church very properly and Christians very properly should work and struggle together to find what is the whole witness of the Bible. This is a lifelong task. It makes good sense that there should be arguments in church about what the Bible is teaching. And I like to see that when Christians are struggling with one another to find out what is the biblical witness regarding war, regarding capital punishment. I had two or three phone calls this week from people who are concerned. What is the biblical witness regarding all these subjects? This is exciting. This is the sort of thing Christians have got to be doing. This is what the church is all about. We are to spend our time trying to understand what is the witness so that we can come to a correct ethical act for our life and then do it. As the Barman Declaration says, when you discover that God's will is here, then have the courage to obey Him and to do His will. So therefore, we have the task of asking the question, does the witness of the Bible support my view, what I've come to as a conclusion? And the rest of my Christian life is spent in making that discovery and in continually testing. Therefore, it's terribly important that we understand what the Bible is teaching. It's terribly important that we study the Bible, that we get a whole grasp of what it's after. Remember when Martin Luther defended his thesis before the Charles V, the Holy Roman Empire, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at the Diet of Worms? Martin Luther made a very famous statement that is theologically very profound, and I would commend it to you, to me. He said, if you can show me from Scripture that I am wrong or my views are incorrect, I will recant my views. If you cannot show me from Scripture that I am wrong, I will not recant. God help me, I can do no other. Here I stand. Martin Luther, 1531. This is the stance that every good theologian should take. Martin Luther does not absolutize his position. He says, here I've come to some conclusions, basically reading the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and my study of the New Testament and the Old Testament. I've come to some conclusions. And he came to these breakthrough insights into the doctrine of justification by grace. Sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fides. I've come to those conclusions, he says. But they're not the last word. And he invited Professor Eck and Erasmus and others to refute him. He says, show me from Scripture if I'm wrong. And if you do, I will recant. But if you cannot show me that I'm wrong, I cannot recant. I must hold this position. Now, this is the position of a Christian theologian, of the average Christian too. We must stand on that ground. Our time is... I can't go into any more on this, but as you can see, it opens up all kinds of possibilities for you as an average Christian, for me. We have the task all day long to be testing and not to be deceived by all kinds of crazy ideas that are coming our way. What is the doctrine of the authority of the Scripture saying? It's saying that there is a standard by which to evaluate everything that comes your way. And that standard is the Word and the work of God, what He has done, and the witness to the Word and the work of God is the Holy Bible. Now I want to raise an existential question in these last 5 minutes. And that is, quite apart from doctrines that the church builds, I want to raise this second question. How does the Bible actually assert its authority over you and over me? In 1918, a young German, rather Swiss, professor, who was a product, you might say, of 19th century critical thought. And the 19th century, by the time that century came to a close, German higher and lower critics had taken the Bible and had left it really in shambles. In effect, the stage was set for a kind of subjective period of Christian thought, where everything was basically my own feelings and what I felt. And that was the wasteland that the church was in the 20th century. We're still reeling from that wasteland. And this young Swiss theologian decided that he wanted to write a commentary on the book of Romans, because a great commentary in Romans hadn't been written since John Calvin and Martin Luther had written their commentaries. So he decided he wanted to write a commentary in Romans. He called it the Roman Brief. He wrote it in 1918. He then spent 10 years of his life, from 1918 till 1928, writing 6 more editions of that commentary. This man, a young man only in his 20s, spent 10 years of his life on the book of Romans. He wrote 7 different editions of his commentary on Romans. And the first edition in 1918, when it broke, because he was already at that time a well-known professor at the University of Basel, and when that commentary broke, it was like a bombshell heard throughout Europe. The young professor's name was Karl Barth, and the Roman Brief just literally shook Europe. At first, the critics were very scathing. A great number of them were very critical. And they accused Barth of being a biblicist, of worshiping the Bible, because he took it so seriously. And I'll tell you why that happened to him. But he took it so seriously, and he just... they criticized him of being a biblicist. And so, this is the book, by the way. You can buy this at Logos Bookstore. I heartily recommend it. The Commentary on Romans. If you want a classic of the 20th century, here it is, by Karl Barth. And he wrote 7 different prefaces to the 7 editions. And we try to get a copy that has all the 7 prefaces. But in his second preface to his second edition, he answers a lot of these critics. And one critic, of course, had charged that he was a biblicist. And I love Karl Barth's answer to that critic. He says... I have, moreover, no desire to conceal the fact that my biblicist method, which was the charge that had been made against him, means in the end no more than this, that I considered well the book of Romans when I read it in no greater or lesser extent than I would have considered Shakespeare or Goethe, if I was reading Goethe. Nor can I deny that I should find considerable difficulty in applying this method to the books contained in the Bible. While I am named a biblicist, all that can be rightly proved against me is that I am prejudiced in supposing the Bible to be a good book, and that I hold it to be profitable for men to take its conceptions at, now this is a sentence I want you to catch, to take its conceptions at least as seriously as they take their own. And Karl Barth answered his critics by making this amazing little confession. He said, listen, you accuse me of being a biblicist, but let me tell you something. When I read the book of Romans, he says, I decided to read it. Obviously, he was a product of all the criticism of the 19th century, and the book had, all the Bible had sort of been yanked out of his hands. So he said, I decided to read the book of Romans only with equal seriousness with which I read my own thoughts. That's all I did. And when I did it, the Apostle Paul captured my life. And the message of the gospel got hold of me. And all of my proud towers were collapsed. Now listen. How does the Bible assert its authority over you? I want to tell you something. It does not assert its authority over you if you're a young, intelligent person, robust and eager mind. You're not going to have the authority the Bible assert over you because some minister says it should have authority over all your doctrines. That's not the way it works. That's not the way the Holy Bible, and if you hear the texts in the Bible that refer to the Scriptures, you also test this out. That's not how the Bible is going to get a grip on you. It's going to get a grip on you by winning your obedience. By winning you. That's what Karl Barth is saying to his critics. He is saying, how many of you have read Paul with equal seriousness with which you read your own thoughts? How many of you have? Now let's be honest. How many of us have given the Bible even that much of a chance with our lives? Just to read the Gospel of Mark, or the letter of Paul to the Romans, or letter of Paul to the Galatians, just to read it with equal seriousness with which I read my own diary, or with which I read my own report to the corporation, or with which I read Shakespeare or anybody else. Karl Barth said that when I did that, it absolutely smashed every proud tower I had and set me free from 1,000 crazy ideas. Because I saw God at work. Remember I said last week that the way you get, the Bible gets its grip on you is that when you read it, you discover its living center. And the living center of the Bible is Jesus Christ, the living Word. And He, the Jesus of the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth, He looms in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in Paul, and in the Old Testament by expectation. That Jesus Christ finally gets a grip on your life. He finally makes sense to you. He gets a hold of your life and wins you to Himself. And then the Bible gets its authority in a borrowed fashion. It basks in the glory of its center. That's the way the Bible gets its authority. That's how the Bible got authority over the confessions too. And that's how the Bible gets authority in your life. I find a lot of people spend too much time circling the Bible as if they were a vulture, trying to find if there's any problems before I'm willing to get near it. When really you ought to start reading the Bible without any particular premise at all. Just read it with equal seriousness with which you read your own thoughts. And I'll make you a promise. That book will get under your skin. And do you know what doctrine I'm talking about now? I'm talking about Calvin's great doctrine that the Holy Spirit will confirm the witness of the document to you. It's the Holy Spirit. By the way, see our banner on the Bible? The yellow banner? Someday you can buy a book with all these banners explained. But I want you to see that that banner was just drawn by people in our church, but they had a great insight. The Bible's in the middle. The Old Testament is symbolized at the top. The New Testament symbolized in the middle with the Greek words, in the beginning was the Word. And then at the bottom is the lantern with the flame. And the flame is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And notice, it's the Holy Spirit that illuminates the Bible, the written Word, and makes it real to your life, both the law and the Gospels. There's Luther. The law and the Gospel gets a grip on your life, and notice how those circles, they're meant to show as they expand and move on through time. Continuing to grip and get a hold of men. Oh, I long to see that happen to you. My wife and I came to the conclusion this last week that memorization has gone out the wind. Out the window. Out the wind. It's gone out the window because it's not pedagogically supposed to be sound. You know, in the old days, children just memorized everything. Didn't know what it meant, but they memorized everything. But you know, there's something great about it. That's why George Bernard Shaw's plays have such richness. The cranky man he was, he still had all kinds of great scriptural verses memorized. He had that in him. Same thing was true of Churchill. Same thing was true of Shakespeare, of course. But how many of our children have the scriptures in the, it sort of as a part of their life? So my wife and I have started a memory program in our home, and we're having a fun time. We're learning a verse a week together in our family. Elizabeth, I admit, is having a hard time. She's only 2.5. But we're trying to memorize a verse a week this summer as a family. And just to make it a little harder on me, we're memorizing it from Good News for Modern Man. I keep wanting to show off before the family because I know all the old King James. I can rattle them off in King James or RSV. But when it comes to Good News for Modern Man, they've changed all the words around. So that makes me have to memorize them too. And we're going to, as a family, try to put some of the New Testament and Old Testament into our bones with our kids. I give that to you. I challenge you. Let your eyes and your mind begin, and what a serious task this is if we take it seriously. Then you will be able to handle and make sense out of some of these winds of doctrine that are coming our way in our time. And you won't be thrown off guard. You won't be toppled every time somebody comes to your door with a specialized interpretation, with a Pharisaic interpretation on one particular point, but not subject to the whole weight of the biblical witness. I want to urge you to get yourself immersed into the whole sweep of the biblical witness. Do it on your own. Do it in small study groups. There are countless small study groups in this church. This fall, many more will be started. Assemble some neighbors. Get into the New Testament. Get a hold of it. It's not so hard to understand. And then don't come with any premise. Don't be spooky about the Bible. Let the Bible grasp your attention. Let it win its own way with you and set you free from every idol. Next week I want to talk about the integrity of the Bible, and I hope we'll make this whole series sort of come together at that time. Today we've talked about the authority of it. It's authority over your doctrines, and it's authority over me and you. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority of the Bible. We don't worship a book with pages, but Lord, we worship the Lord of the Bible. And we thank you, Father, that that witness to the word and the work of our Heavenly Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the history of Israel and of the New Testament period, that this marvelous event is the supreme check upon our lives. And what a glorious check it is, Lord. How it sets us free from 1,000 lesser theories and doctrines. Help us, Father, to know what is central, the full sweep of the gospel, and then to test all the other lesser doctrines by that full and exciting sweep. Lord, help each of us here to get into the scripture. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.